Continuing on, we are in verse 3, and now we have said the one who created and sustains the universe, he had made purification of sins. So now he's speaking of Christ, the very purpose he took on, the main purpose, the nature of man, was to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was born uniquely different. The sin, original sin, and all its implications did not transfer to him. That was kept from him. The woman, she conceived by the Holy Spirit, God himself, and therefore the power of sin did not enter him directly or indirectly, and he lived a whole life without ever sinning. This is what he had to do to present himself as the perfect sacrifice. And we find that he did this, and his resurrection was the proof. As Paul would say in Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. As the psalmist said, the grave could not hold him, for there was no corruption in him. See, death and corruption is because of sin, because of not only being born with a sinful nature, but the acts of sin. And Jesus did not enter into either. And therefore, the Holy Spirit recognized his perfect sacrifice. He was judged for man. That's what the term means. He was made sin. Actually, as a representation, God judged him in place of mankind and judged him for the sins of the world, though they were not his personal sins. He bore the iniquity of the world. And God, in his holiness and his legal ramifications, could do this. And that's why he made this plan of salvation. But the grave could not hold him. His body could not decay, because that was a part of the curse, because he had no sin in him. He was sustained by, most likely, the angels, kept corruption from his physical body. We have a similar illustration that when Moses died, the scripture says that God buried him. Actually, we see the implication was God buried him, but it was Michael the archangel that carried out the task, because the devil disputed with him over the body of Moses. It's believed he wanted to corrupt the body of Moses, to insult it, because Moses represented the law, which was just and holy. Or he wanted to set Moses' body up as a idol to lead the children of Israel away from God. Either way, he sought this, and the angel, the archangel Michael, forbid him to do it. And so at the same case, when Jesus died, his physical body laid for 3 days and nights while he entered into paradise and led those up into heaven. But his body could not see corruption, and therefore the Spirit of holiness declared him to be the Son of God. In a sense, that was the proof that God had recognized his sacrifice, that all things were accomplished through him. And by doing this, as even a man, a perfect man, he inherited everything that God promised to the Messiah and to the one that would fulfill all of his plans. So him being and living as a man, yet never having original sin and never yielding to temptation as Adam did, he was declared his resurrection and ascension the proof that he was acceptable. His sacrifice was perfect, and he redeemed man. And he did this, we forget often, not only as the perfect man, he did this in union with the divine nature. It was God in Christ, we will come to later, reconciling the world to himself. And so he did this. And so the Hebrew writer wants us to understand that the very Creator entered into humanity to redeem. And so this person that you're thinking about turning away from is very Jehovah. is very God. And what will you go back to if you trample the blood of Christ, he will later tell us, and you will insult the spirit of grace for which there will be no forgiveness or redemption. So he's warning them right off. He wants them to understand who this person is that you're considering leaving to go back to an old system, which is obsolete, and they're to take the heed to this if they want to live. So he ascended to God as God again, the glory restored to him, the word of God face to face with the Godhead. Okay, now it says, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In this context, when he's sitting down, it means his work of redemption, of redeeming man, his sacrifice, and all of this is finished. He is not doing this anymore. In general, he stands now as high priest because that ministry will continue until he returns as king, bodily, king and judge. So he's still acting with the Holy Spirit as the great intercessor, not only for believers, but he intercedes for the wicked, that God would be gracious and offer salvation to them. He's provided for this, but it's as a high priest to his own people, he stands. He's still working at this, where here, salvation, as the Hebrew writer will tell us also, he did this once and he will not do it again. He is not crucified and suffer every week as in the Roman Catholic Mass, which is pure heresy. He does not suffer anymore. He suffered, he resurrected, he sat down now. That work is accomplished, and by his resurrection and restoring to glory is the very proof it was accepted by the Godhead. So he completed God's work as a perfect man, and then he did it as God, restrained without the privileges while he was on earth. So the unique relationship that he has, the humanity of Jesus, is a separate life from God. Jesus himself said, he said, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life. See, there he's speaking of his humanity. He's not speaking of his divinity. He was always God and one with God, the Father and Holy Spirit. But when he took on the human nature, he was given a unique human life, and he still retains that in his ascension to heaven. So he completed the work as a perfect man and as the divine Christ. In heaven, he is still man, our mediator. On earth, he told us, as the Father, as we just said, has life in himself, so the Son has been given to have life in himself. He's separate as a personality. As every angel is a separate identity, though they be filled with the nature of God and holy, they're uniquely individuals. And this has not changed or ever going to change. Every human, whether he ends up in heaven or hell, will be uniquely individual. Every fallen angel that's a devil will reside an individual personality in the lake of fire. They are distinctly who they are. So when a person is given the new nature and a new creation, he's not separate. He's not so one with God. He has no personality. No, he's always retains who he is. But in union, this speaks of intimacy and relationship. This is why Jesus used the term yoking and the branch joining the vine. They're uniquely different, but the combination produces the life and the work that God wants through his people. Without Christ, we can do nothing, as Jesus said. Without me, you can do nothing spiritually of any value. And yet Paul said, yet through Christ, we can do all things for Christ who strengthens us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, referring usually to the Father, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Okay, the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is that God was in Christ. He makes it plain, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He bore the sins of the world. So it was the Father in Christ, in union with Christ, the humanity of Jesus that accomplished these purposes. One more section in Romans chapter 5, 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is through Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the distinction between heretical teaching of being saved and salvation as being some separate gift from Jesus. Many false people teach people they can be saved and have their salvation, yet they have a license to sin. They can live wickedly because they have this salvation. This is a doctrine of demons. Our salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who abide in him have salvation because they have Christ. Those who do not abide in him, those who rebel, do not keep his word, and enter into the sins of the world again, the Father cuts them off from grace. He cuts them off from the life of Christ, who is our eternal life. So our eternal salvation is tied up in our relationship with the Son. And therefore, all of Scripture and all of the epistles warn us why we are to stay in Christ. Paul said he would do whatever it took to attain to the resurrection. He warned people not to forsake Christ. He warned them what would happen if they fell from the grace of God and God's favor. And Hebrews will give us very dire warnings to those who trample Christ's sacrifice again and insult the Spirit of grace. So our salvation, our eternal life, is tied up in our relationship with the Son. So if we are not in fellowship and relationship, we do not have the Son. And so this is in direct conflict with so much heresy out there. License to sin, once saved, always saved. Somehow God's blood and sacrifice will excuse their sins. We forget he saved us out of the world for himself. He saved us from the wickedness of the world to be a holy and peculiar people. And if this is not being produced, then that branch is cut off from eternal life. So we have eternal life by faith. It is not permanent. As long as we have Christ, we have eternal life. But until we cross over and are faithful unto the end, it is not permanent. People can lose and fall from grace. It's contrary to heretical doctrines of demons, but nevertheless, that is the true gospel. The apostle Peter said, that's the true grace. He meant no words with this. And Titus, the apostle Paul said, the true grace of God, he said, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness in this present world. So those who claim the grace and faith of God and live in gross sin and are not being led of the Lord, they are false Christians. They may have been a Christian at one time. We do not accept their Christianity. We are actually not to have fellowship with them to show we do not approve of them, that they're wicked and they will be cut off ultimately if they do not repent and turn back to the Lord. Verse 4, it's a continuation of 3. having become as much better than angels, this is the Son, as he has inherited a more excellent name than the angels have. He sits down at the right hand of the Father after he accomplished man's salvation. He not only delivers him from the power of sin, he gives his life. See, this is why he enters us. This is why the Spirit of Christ indwells the believer. It's by his life, his help, his aid of his Spirit that we retain holiness and righteousness. We do not retain it apart from him. So on one hand, sin is forgiven and removed, but then he gives the believer the power not to sin, to live above sin. Christians do not have to give in to the gross sins that the Bible speaks of. And as we are being sanctified, God is correcting and producing holiness in our imperfections, our flaws, and other things. But there are various gross sins that the Apostle Paul tells us on three separate occasions. If you live that way, if you practice these sins, you will not inherit heaven. Why? Because you're not a Christian. If you live in that context, you don't have Christ. He makes it very plain. And in his concept, and he practiced it, he says, you put that wicked person away from you. They did not accept people living and practicing adultery and lying and stealing. They either repented quickly or they were removed. They did not tolerate it. God does not tolerate it, as false shepherds seem to think. Well, he just bears with it for year after. No, he doesn't. They're teaching you a false gospel. Okay? So he has become much better as the man Jesus Christ, as the perfect servant, as the teacher and the prophet. He earned his position by his obedience to the Father, and God rewards him for this, as he will reward all those in Christ. As we yield to Christ's Spirit, he rewards us for this, as he rewards the wicked for their sins. See, it's God's nature to do this. Therefore, we must be found in Christ. If we remove ourselves from the vine, then there is nothing there. Everything we did or did do is forgotten, because only as we remain in Christ does God take the things that Christ has produced, and he rewards us for it because we do it. We are workers together with him. We bear fruit because we yield to the Son. The Son does not bear the fruit without us. And so God rewards us for yielding, for obeying, for doing his will. It's his nature to do this. And so Jesus earned this position. Angels were never in a position to earn what they did. They were created perfect in all their ways. Jesus had to take on a human nature and undo what Adam and Eve had undone. He had to obey. He had to stay with the Father and never sin against him. He had to obey his commands, his wishes, be led of the Holy Spirit, and he did. And therefore, he has been given many promises, many things he's inherited, and then he will ultimately share those with every believer, his brothers, his sons and daughters in the Lord. Everything that's of spiritual value is done by Christ working in the believer. Cannot be done separately. Christ does not do it himself. He does not bear fruit himself. He has already done this. It's only through the body of Christ and through the branches, and yet they must work with him and yield to him to produce godliness and what God requires, and then the Lord rewards for this. Every idle word that the wicked speak, they will answer for at the day of judgment. They shall be punished for it. Every good deed that Christians do, to the minimum, at Jesus' time, he said, of offering someone a cup of cold water. if they were traveling or they were thirsty. That was considered a very minimum of hospitality. And yet, he says, the Father will not overlook this. So the Christian will be rewarded for everything he does for the Lord by yielding to the Lord's Spirit. That's how it is to be done. So we see here in verse 4 that he inherited. He received so much better a name. And as we've said, his name now that is highly elevated is the Lord Jesus Christ above every name on heaven or earth. He is the representation of not only the perfect servant, he represents Jehovah himself. And therefore his name supersedes every name in heaven and on earth. Okay, angels here, we will see, are messengers and servants. He will speak some things about them. And when he uses the term angel, the angels, he's including the beings we know as seraphim. There seems to be distinct cherubim, chief princes, archangels. These are all angelic beings, some higher in rank, maybe some higher in their being or nature. It appears from Isaiah that Lucifer himself was a cherub, was called the covering cherub. So he had a unique standing that was not as what we would say a ordinary angel. So whatever the rank and file of these intelligent holy beings in heaven are, Jesus was given a position and name far superior. For one reason, he is the divine nature. For the other, he earned it through his humanity by obeying and submitting as the perfect servant to the Lord without sin. And therefore, all things are being given to him. Everything that the Father has, he gives to the Son. Everything that the Son has, he shares with the body of Christ. This is how he will do it. So he inherits all things because he once emptied himself of divinity. He emptied himself of the use of divinity. We find when the devil tested him, he could have disobeyed and used that power, yet it would have been disobedience to the Father. Yet the devil knew he could do it, and therefore he mocked him and said, if you're the Son of God, if you're this divine one, then speak to these round stones and make them bread. Well, Jesus knew he could do it, but he would have to disobey the Father to do it, and he refused to do that. Remember, he'd gone 40 days. He was at the point of starvation. It wasn't a mere appetite. His whole body was crying out for food. He was hungry. And yet he knew by simply speaking a word, he could have drawn on that dormant nature. And yet to obey the Father, he had to depend on the Holy Spirit his whole earthly life. And that he did. And we find that he did this perfectly. Therefore, as he emptied himself of humanity, God's reward to him at his resurrection and ascension, I'll give you everything. Not only will your divinity be restored in full use, I will elevate you as the perfect man, the Son of Man, the very Christ who was partaker of the divine nature and of the human nature. So we find he completed God's will and purposes. He undid and did more than what Adam did. Adam messed it up for the human nature. He not only did not sin, he carried out God's plans as a sacrifice, as a teacher, as a prophet, as a revealer, and a high priest. He did many things that Adam could not even enter into because he sinned and rebelled and his nature was corrupted. So he was and still is called, the Acts calls Jesus the Holy Child, calls him the servant, the Holy Servant. See, he was the servant of the Father. And he did this his whole life. And he did it by choice. It was not automatic. It was not instinctively. He had to obey the Father and the Holy Spirit in him by his will. As I see the Father work, what he's saying is, when I see what the Father's will for me to do is, I do it. I yield to it. I work it. So see, but he had to do it by consent. And obviously he did it perfectly, for the Father let it be known on a few occasions that he was well-pleasing to me. Okay. Now, verse 5, these are scriptures from the Old Testament, mainly Psalms. Verse 5, for which of the angels did he ever say? He's now saying, did he address any angelic being in the terms that he's addressed the Son? And the implication is, no, he never did. Okay. Did he ever say to any of them, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Some believe this means more readily for us when he took on the human nature. Some believe when he created the worlds and everything, and he was superior and his name was being elevated. And again he said, I will be a father to him and he should be a son to me. This was unique because Jesus was that as a human. The Father, he's not referring to the Word of God, him. He's referring to Jesus, the man, the humanity, as we said before, as the Father has life in himself, so he hath given to the Son of Man, the Son of God, to have life in himself. See, this was distinct life, different from him being the Word of God. This came on him as he was born of the Virgin, and as he lived the human life, a uniquely human life. So by prophecy, God set the other of the Godhead, the Word of God, to take on the human nature without sin. God related to him as a father and in a unique relationship that was not as the Godhead. See, therefore, he prayed. He sought the Lord. Hebrews will tell us later, he learned obedience by things he suffered. He bore sorrows and the humanity and the consequences of being a human without him sinning. He bore the griefs, and on the cross, he bore the judgments for the sin of mankind. So he did this as a unique being, we could say. Some people say, well, he's half God and half man. No, that terminology is never used. He was fully God always, but on earth he was restrained. His privileges, we don't know to what degree it was held by him or how much the Father held it while he was in the human nature. But at various times, we see he was tempted to use his divinity, which was implied he could have done it. But we don't know if he could have done that at any given period or simply under the testing that God had sent him to be sifted and tested by the devil. Many of these things are not explained to us. Hebrews 6:1-6. And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, so he's speaking of this, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. He sends the Word of God, the other, the one who is part of the Godhead, to take on this plan and to become a creation, a lower creation. Scripture says he was made lower than the angels for a short period. Angels that worshiped him, the angels that recognized who he was, that came down from heaven, they were superior to him than his human nature. Therefore, they were powerful. They were instructed. They knew things that was kept from Jesus during his humanity. He did not know the mysteries of the universe. See, this is what he emptied himself of to take on the human nature. As we said, he didn't even know. Jesus tells us he doesn't know the time when he would return. He knows now. But when he was in the earthly body, he did not. See, because everything he acquired as a prophet did. He was given revelation. He understood the law and the prophet. But he was not using the divine nature. So he was limited in what he was told. He was limited in what he could do. Remember, he could not enter the believers. That's why he would say to them, it's better for you that I go away. He said, I will leave you, but I will come to you. So he was saying, here in my bodily form, I can only be present wherever my body is. But when I return and my glory is restored to me as the Christ, I can indwell you, and with the Holy Spirit, one with him, I can communicate 24 hours a day to what's going on. So he told us how limited his human nature was, and that was God's purpose to finish his plans. So he sends the word of God to take on the human nature, which was lower. It says a little lower. This is usually not used of man in general. The reason Jesus was a little lower, he was perfect. There was no sin in him, but he was restrained to the human body, where fallen man is a lot lower than holy angels. But even in that state, he depended on God's help. And actually, we find at least on the two major testings by the devil, or two times, angels ministered to him. After the 40 days of being tested, what did they minister? They most likely came and created or brought bread for him, because he did not disobey the Father by using his divinity, and they strengthened him. The other was at the end of his ministry, when the Father was telling him what was going to happen, and he agonized in the garden, and seeing what was going to happen, he asked the Father if there was another way to do this. And that was within his right, to ask the Father if there was another plan he could go into. He may have been thinking of Abraham, when God had told Abraham to offer his son right at the last minute. God saw that Abraham intended to do it, and therefore he did not require it of him. The angel said, do not kill or touch harm the boy. So Jesus may have thought, God may have taken me to the same place. Maybe there's another way. And yet the Father must have revealed to him that there was no other way, that he would have to bear the sin of the world, and he would have to be temporarily judged by God as a curse for sin. And the scripture says, and the angel came and strengthened him. It's believed that he was probably so weak in anguish physically and mentally that he may not have been able to even leave the garden in that state, and therefore the angel of the Lord strengthened him so he could proceed to finish his mission and go to the cross. And verse 7, and of the angels, God says, that's what it's referring to in each case, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So in referring to angels, they are called winds, messengers. They come to bring comfort, or they come as fires of wrath and to carry forth God's judgment. They enter in to the providential moving of nations at various times in certain prophets and people's lives. The angel comes in and alters or sustains things in providential ways. They either strengthen or encourage or comfort those suffering for righteousness' sake, or they bring forth judgments on wicked leaders or wicked people, sometimes to the point of cutting them off, killing them immediately as Herod was killed by the angel of the Lord. He was struck with worms that ate his insides out. Some believe it took 3 days to kill him. But the writer tells us it was the Lord's angel who struck him. We see in the Old Covenant when God delivered Israel, it says sometime an angel killed 186,000 foreign soldiers one night. So we see that they carry forth God's purposes. They are messengers, and he's letting them know, but they are not like the Son. They are not like the Word of God. They are not equal or anywhere near this Christ, this resurrected one. They are all servants and messengers, and we will find in Hebrews that the Son had power over his own house because of him being the Word of God. He is establishing and doing things by the divine nature and by the elevated humanity of Jesus. So in verse 7 here, Christ is fulfilling God's words in the Son of Man, doing everything that God appointed him to do. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He became their sacrifice. He was their Messiah and so forth. And now he acts as intercessor, and he will return bodily as king and judge. Okay, so we see that this is what God is doing in Christ, and no angel could fulfill or accomplish that fact. He's going to elevate this because the Hebrews put high regard on angels. We'll find that they had a lot to do with Moses. They had a lot to do with the prophets. We find in the early church, when the gifts of the Spirit were moving, it's implied that angels are present. So they may have something to do with ministering to the believers gifts of the Spirit at various times through the Holy Spirit. We find that they recognize what's going on, and they must be given a certain amount of respect because of that. So we will stop now at verse 7 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. Lord, give us practical application to what it means to us that who Christ is and what he requires of us individually as members of his body, that what we are to do to fulfill daily the will of God in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.